continue our examination of the life of Joseph. And in order to do that, we skip chapter 38, but we'll be making reference to that at a later date. And we move into chapter 39 of Genesis. You remember that Joseph had been taken by his brothers and sold into Egyptian slavery. Removed from country, from father, from family, from all that had been familiar. Chapter 39, and reading from the first verse, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field, so that he left in Joseph's care everything that he had. Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Now, you might find it helpful to turn to the passage of scripture we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 39. Some years ago, the media reported that Salvador Dali's painting of the crucifixion, housed in the Glasgow Art Gallery, had been slashed in several places with a knife. And the art community was appalled. How could they have vandalized, or how could someone have vandalized a thing of such beauty? They asked. I want to suggest to you this evening that there is something infinitely more valuable in God's creation, which is constantly exposed to the danger of vandalization. And that vandal is Satan, and the work of art which he seeks to destroy is you and I, men and women made in the likeness of God. And he is intent upon completely obliterating that likeness. And his temptation is often fiercest in those lives which have demonstrated a commitment to live for God, and in those lives where God has already begun his process of restoration, restoring the image of God lost in great measure in the fall. This is something I want us to bear in mind as we examine the story of Joseph, which has a very great deal to teach all of us. And perhaps in order to understand the significance of Joseph's temptation to immorality, we need to remind ourselves of the background against which it was set. First of all, we need to recognize that at the time of the temptation, Joseph was a man who had a reputation. He had a reputation for being a servant of God. In verse 2, we read that the Lord was with him, and in verse 3, that Potiphar recognized that fact, so much so that he advanced him in his household. And this whole process of recognition and advancement did not come overnight. It perhaps appears that way in the text, but it did not come overnight. You will remember that Joseph was 17 years of age when he was taken into captivity in Egypt. He was 30 years of age when Pharaoh exalted him to be prime minister in the land of Egypt. And before that, he had been in Pharaoh's prison for 2 years. That leaves 11 years. 11 years hard work. 11 years for the full measure of the blessing of God to be seen and recognized in his life. It takes time for the effectiveness of our witness and the blessing of God on our lives to be seen and recognized by ungodly men and women. And you will notice that it was when Potiphar was beginning to take God seriously the God who was blessing this man, Joseph. It was at that juncture that temptation struck. And the temptation needs to be seen as an attempt not simply to discredit Joseph, but to discredit Joseph's God. It takes a long time to build an effective Christian witness. And that is something that Satan seeks to destroy in an instant. In an instant. And how many lives have been destroyed. And how many individuals have so succumbed to temptation, not only once but habitually, to such an extent that they have brought discredit and dishonor to their God. What did Paul say, writing to some such in his letter to the Romans? God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Time and again, the work of God has been brought into disrepute because someone at the height of their influence has succumbed to some sexual sin. I can remember speaking with a church leader whose sexual sin had made the daily newspaper. And he had rivers of tears running down his face because he had begun to realize that that sexual sin had brought God's name and God's work into disrepute. I want you to notice, and we'll touch on this later, that it was a concern for God's name that was the principal cause of keeping Joseph from falling into temptation. Verse 9, his response to Potiphar's wife, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I hurt my God," is what he's saying. "How could I bring his name into disrepute?" And this leads us to consider this evening the nature of this temptation. You see, one of Satan's techniques is to attempt to persuade us that a particular temptation which we face is quite unique, that it is fiercer and stronger in our case than anything that anyone else has experienced. We are being asked to oppose and to bear something greater than anything anyone else has been asked to oppose and bear. In other words, he comes and he says, this temptation is too strong for a mere mortal like you. Well, Satan is not terribly original. He doesn't really have a great variety of temptations in his arsenal. Indeed, Peter reminds the early church of this very thing. For after telling them that the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he writes, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." The same kind of temptations assail them as assail you. In other words, the temptations which Satan brings our way are not special. And Christians around the world have been exposed to exactly the same kind of temptation. And so that you and I face nothing that's new. Indeed, we already face those very temptations that have been overcome by others. So that when temptation whispers, I am too strong for you, we need to learn to stare it in the face and to call it the liar that it is. How does Paul put it, writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And God always provides a way out. And we can never find ourselves in a position whereby we say, there was no escape for me from this temptation. It was too great for me. Anyone would have collapsed under that. There was no escape from that temptation. I want to suggest that it was not easy for Joseph to escape from this particular temptation, because it was a strong temptation, and that for a number of reasons. It was a strong temptation because it appealed to his natural instincts. And it is important for us, I believe, to distinguish between instincts which are natural and those which are unnatural. It is unnatural to kill. Killing is not a part of the proper appetite and God-given constitution of man. And in that sense, killing is an unnatural temptation. But sexual sin appeals to what is natural, inasmuch as it does appeal to our God-given instincts and desires. Now, because something is natural does not mean that it is always right. And the great justification for so much sexual sin is that it is natural. We're merely fulfilling our God-given instincts, no more. You may remember that was the philosophy of the free love movement in the 60s. And one wonders if this was the kind of argument used by Mrs. Potiphar. Joseph, you're not a child anymore. You're a real man now. And you've got a man's appetite. And you've been a slave here for 10 years. And Joseph, you're unmarried. Don't you feel lonely? Don't you feel the need of a relationship with a woman? And I'm here. You deserve me after all you've done for my husband. See the great success that he has had at your hands. He doesn't appreciate you, Joseph, like I do. Joseph, don't be a prude. You'll have an opportunity of expressing your sexuality with me. Now seize it, Joseph. Now, the problem with this kind of reasoning is that it sets one good over against another. Natural instinct and desire is set over against purity and the revealed will of God. Sex is natural and God-given, but it is not to be indulged in under all and every circumstance or with all partners on the horizon. It is God's good gift, only to be enjoyed within the marriage bond. This was a strong temptation. It appealed to that which was natural in Joseph. This temptation was strong also because of the environment in which the appeal was made. Notice, Joseph was away from home. Now, a good home can have a restraining influence upon the behavior of its children. But when youngsters are away from home, it is much easier to throw caution to the wind and to succumb to all sorts of temptations. No one is watching you here. Who's going to tell your parents? No one here knows you. None of the folks that you grew up with are here. None of this will get back. This won't harm your reputation back home in any way. Temptation comes and suggests you have before you a perfect opportunity. The circumstances are right. No one will know. How often have Christians thought, and I have spoken to Christians who have thought in this way, I have been in the will of God for a long time, and it has been for me a costly, costly discipline. And all I want to do is to step momentarily out of the will of God and then back in again. No one will know except me. No one? What about the person with whom you sin? They may speak of it often. No one? What about your God, whom you are offending when you sin against him? Why is it that when professing Christian young people go away to university, or go abroad on holiday, they often behave in a way that they would not dream of behaving back home? Why does the man who travels on business end up doing things on business that he would never dream of doing back home? Someone has suggested that it is because so many people have a tribal view of God. In other words, they think of the God that they worship as a God back home. He's the God who is there in Burgedi or Coatbridge or Bayliston. He's the God who's there. And if I am 50 or 100 or 200 miles away from home, then it doesn't matter so much because God isn't there in the same way. A tribal view of God. Joseph did not possess that kind of view of God. That certainly helped him from falling into temptation. He saw his God to be the Lord of all the earth. God in Egypt as much as God in Canaan. Fourthly, this temptation to sin proved strong because of the one who made it. You see, Potiphar's wife was an important woman. She was a powerful and an influential woman. She could have used her influence to help Joseph. Here was a woman who was used to getting her own way. She wasn't the kind of woman you would want to cross lightly. Could she not have helped Joseph in his bid for freedom? Would stepping out of the will of God for a short moment not have given Joseph the freedom for which he longed? So many of the decisions which we make are not governed by principle, but by expediency. When we are tempted to do wrong by our employer, or our chief customer, or our best friend, or by our partner, we often try to convince ourselves that I did not really want to do such and such a thing. I only yielded to that temptation because my livelihood depended upon it, or because I did not want to offer undue offense to that particular person. In a church I know of, two young people, a boy and a girl, both Sunday school teachers, worked together in a supermarket Friday evenings all day Saturday. Both were hard workers, both did a good job. And the assistant manager approached them individually and told them that a stock check was to be taken the following day, that Sunday. It would last all day, and he told them they were expected to come in. And the girl agreed. She valued her job. It surely would not matter if she missed just one Sunday at church. Surely someone else could be found to take that Sunday school class. After all, her job meant a great deal to her. The boy courteously replied that he was sorry, that Sunday was a special day for him, and that he would not manage in on the Sunday. He had always been willing to help out in the supermarket during college holidays, whenever he was required, but he could not find it within himself to agree to do so on this occasion. He was threatened with dismissal, and when he refused to change his mind, he was sacked on the spot. And he, I'm told, committed his cause to God. He too needed the money from this job, and jobs were not easy to come by. Half an hour later, the assistant manager returned shamefacedly and apologized for intimidating him and told him that not only could he keep his job, but that he would never be asked to do additional work on a Sunday again. Here was someone who was being pressured to do something which he felt in that circumstance was wrong, and was persuaded equally that God had vindicated that stand. Now, Joseph had to wait more than half an hour for the vindication of God. It took 2 years. He lost his job. He was imprisoned. Pharaoh's prison. Death row, if you like. That's where the lifers went. But Joseph's story surely demonstrates that the only defense against a response of expediency to temptation is a response of faith, a belief in God which looks to the long-term future, believing that it is better to do what we are persuaded is right, rather than violate our conscience, even if it means suffering in the present. For if we wait long enough, God's vindication will come. Think about this for a moment. If Joseph had succumbed to this temptation, Mrs. Potiphar may well have been able to do a lot for Joseph. He might even have been released from Potiphar's household. He would never have been made Prime Minister of Egypt. He would never have seen his father again, nor would he have been the savior of his people. these things which Joseph could not see would never have been part and parcel of his experience. But because he chose to stand with God and say no to temptation, and suffered as a result of that, we find him in the very position where he can be exalted to Prime Minister of Egypt and become the Savior of his people. Fifthly, I want to suggest that the strength of this temptation lay in its particular persistence. This woman came to Joseph again and again and again. And this is one of Satan's strategies, to bombard us with the same temptation again and again and again. And he uses one argument after another. He attempts to wear down our resistance. He extends to us the promise that all of this pressure of temptation will stop as soon as we yield. And he says, now listen, make life easy for yourself. You know that you're going to yield sometime. Why not yield now and enjoy this sin, rather than hold out for another week or another month or another 3 months or 6 months or year, and put yourself through all of that agony? Why not yield now? The persistence of the temptation. Does Joseph have a remedy for dealing with this particular kind of temptation? And this is something I believe that our young people in particular need to take note of. Joseph's remedy is found in verse 12. You will notice his final response was to flee. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He got out of the situation. And there comes a time when you do not stand and reason with temptation or argue with it. You simply run away from it. And this is particularly true of this kind of temptation. You will remember that Paul gave a similar instruction to Timothy. Free youthful lust, he said. Don't hang around and hum and haw and allow your resistance to be worn down. Don't think that you've got all sorts of clever arguments that you can bring to bear in the situation. Get out. Run. A Christian friend of mine had a senior position in management, and he and his wife were invited by his immediate superior, along with a number of other married couples, to a party. And he was there only 2 minutes before discovering that the intention was that this would be a wife-swapping party. That was his first intimation of it. And his response was to grab his coat and his wife's coat and to run out of the door. He didn't wait to discuss issues of morality with his boss or business ethics. He ran out of the door. Like Joseph, he got out as fast as he could. You see, we cannot always control the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Young people may quite truthfully say, but we didn't know it was going to be that kind of birthday party. We do not always know. We are not responsible for not knowing, but we are responsible for the way in which we act after we find out. And you know, it often takes far more moral courage to run away from this kind of situation than to be a lemming in the crowd and stay. If you ever find yourself in Joseph's situation, do as he did and run. In this regard, there is something else we need to learn from Joseph. He needed no time to work out his reasons for refusing the temptation when it came. Many people fall into temptation because they have not thought through their reasons for wanting to serve God. And temptation doesn't give us an opportunity to call a time out so that we can go and discuss with our friends how we should respond to this. Or so we can go and rifle through the pages of God's Word and discover how we should respond to this. Or so we can have a week's retreat to pray and ask God how we should respond to this. Temptation doesn't give us the opportunity for a time out. And that is why it is particularly important that, like Joseph, we have formulated our response to temptation before it arrives on our doorstep. And you will notice when it came, Joseph knew exactly what to say. And we need to know where we stand and why, whom we serve and why. Didn't the psalmist say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you"? He's saying, "I have stored up the teaching of your word. I have resources here. I have thought through these responses. I know in the light of the instruction of your word how to respond." Wasn't it this that equipped our Lord Jesus to cope with the wilderness temptations? You remember how he responded? Not, "I'll need to go and read my Bible and see what it has to say." Jesus' response was, "It is written. It is written, it is written." He knew immediately how to respond. I'm wanting to suggest to you this evening that preparation is more than half the battle in overcoming temptation. Preparing our responses, not in the heat of the temptation, but before the temptation arrives. Joseph further knew that he was dealing with something special when Potiphar's wife said, "Come, lie with me." You see, we live in a society which attempts to soft pedal sin in order to make it seem less objectionable. Have you noticed today that homosexual practice, for example, is now called an alternative lifestyle? That's how we describe it. Fornication is now called innocent experimentation. That's how we describe it. Adultery, too, has been renamed an attempt to cure a lackluster marriage. No matter how clever society is at changing labels, sin is still sin and has a destructive influence in our lives. And Joseph realized that. He saw it for the destructive thing that it was. And notice he also clearly understood that sin invariably hurts others. Verses 8 to 9. Joseph recognizes that he has a moral debt to Potiphar. This man who had done so much for him and entrusted so much to him and raised him up from one of the lowest of the household slaves to the top man. He has a moral debt to Potiphar. And he reminds Potiphar's wife that she too has duties towards her husband. The action she had suggested would hurt Potiphar and her. Joseph is saying, listen, sin hurts others. You only have to speak to children from families which have been broken up because of another woman or another man, and sense something of the lostness and the frustration and the hurt and the anger that is there. They are hurting because others have sinned. And God will not hold us guiltless for what we do to the children in our families. Often one partner in an adultery will excuse their adultery by saying, "I only wanted to be happy. I have a right, surely, to happiness." But God wants to know, does your personal happiness excuse you from inflicting pain on others? We draw all of this to a close by considering the great restraint in Joseph's life. As we pointed out earlier, Joseph saw sin as an offense to God. This is his emphasis in verse 9. How could I, he asks. How could I do this thing against God? How could I, who have known so much of the grace of God and the blessing of God, willfully do something which I know would hurt his heart and dishonor his name? Perhaps one of the greatest ways to guard against falling into temptation is to develop your love for God and develop a growing awareness of all that God has done for you in Christ, to see the lavishness of his grace, to remind yourself of that day after day after day. This is what my God has done for me. And therefore, how could I sin against him? How could I hurt him? How could I bring his name into disrepute? There is nothing more certain in the Christian life than temptation. We dare not think that there are some temptations from which we are immune.